Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace, you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Good to see you all. Okay, let's hear God's call to worship. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before Him. Father, we have assembled ourselves together this morning for the purpose of meeting with You. We ask that the promise that where two or three are assembled in the name of Jesus Christ, there they meet with their covenant God, that that promise would be fulfilled here and now, that the Spirit of God who lives within us would now fill us and equip us so that our worship would be in spirit and in truth, that the consequence would be that we would grow in grace and become more like Christ than we were when we came. And that He would be glorified, for He is worthy. We pray these things of You in the name of the One who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The kingdom and the glory forever. Amen. Jeremiah 27. Let's hear God's inerrant word. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from Yahweh, saying, Thus says Yahweh to me, Make for yourselves bonds and yokes and put them on your neck, and send them to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the Ammonites, the king of Tyre, the king of Sidon, by the hand of the messengers who come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and command them to say to their masters, Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, Thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are on the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And the beasts of the field I have also given him to serve him. So all nations shall serve him and his son's son until the time of his land comes, and then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. And it shall be that the nation and kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I will punish, says Yahweh, with the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. Therefore, do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers, who speak to you, saying, You shall not serve the king of Babylon. For they prophesy a lie to you, to remove you far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. But the nations that bring their necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let them remain in their own land, says Yahweh, and they shall till it and dwell in it. I also spoke to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, Bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you die, you and your people, by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, as Yahweh has spoken against the nation which will not serve the king of Babylon? Therefore do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you, saying, You shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. For I have not sent them, says Yahweh, yet they prophesy a lie in my name, that I may drive you out, and that you may perish, you and the prophets who prophesy to you. Also I spoke to the priests and to all this people, saying, Thus says Yahweh, Do not listen to the words of your prophets who prophesy to you, saying, Behold, the vessels of Yahweh's house will now shortly be brought back from Babylon. For they prophesy a lie to you. Do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city be laid waste? But if they are prophets, and if the word of Yahweh is with them, let them now make intercession to Yahweh of hosts, that the vessels which are left in the house of Yahweh, in the house of the king of Judah and at Jerusalem, do not go to Babylon. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, concerning the pillars, concerning the sea, concerning the carts, and concerning the remainder of the vessels that remained in the city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did not take when he carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the nobles of Judah and Babylon. Yes, thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of Yahweh and in the house of the kings of Judah and of Jerusalem, they shall be carried to Babylon, and there they shall be until the day that I visit them, says Yahweh. Then I will bring them up and restore them to this place. May God bless the reading of His Word. Go from the Word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, page 863 in your hymnals of the Church. And we'll confess part of what God has revealed to us in His Word by this summary, this one chapter's summary. The Catholic or universal Church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. The visible Church, which is also Catholic or universal under the Gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Unto this Catholic visible Church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by His own presence and Spirit, according to His promise, make them effectual thereunto. This Catholic Church hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the Gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to His will. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. Scripture reading is from Acts chapter 14, the first 20 verses. Acts chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke the great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priests of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, They tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Let's go before God in prayer. Our Father, we give you thanks for the Sabbath day and the opportunity to assemble together, to meet with you, to hear you speak to us. Grant that we may hear. Grant that we might understand, and grant that we would obey. May your word confront us and comfort us, challenge us and encourage us. May it show to us our lack of faith, and may it create in us greater faith than we've ever had before. Finally, Father, we would pray for our nation's leaders, that you would restrict evil in their minds, that evil plans, if they such are fomented, would be brought to naught, and indeed that your will would be accomplished. And yet, Father, we desire that we would not receive the kind of government, as we face elections, that we deserve, but rather the kind of government that we need. That you would preserve our liberties and our prosperity, not just so that we can be fat, dumb, and happy, but so that we can continue what Americans have done for a couple centuries now, sending the gospel across the globe. And yet, Father, to that end, we need the gospel to have a much more powerful impact in our own land. And so we pray that you would begin with the household of God, by bringing us to repentance and faith again. That your church might seek your face. See our sins, confess them, and forsake them. That we might be pure vessels, fit to be used by you. This we pray of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, let me take a minute or two to lay out what we're going to do with chapter 14. We're going to be looking at two sections in chapter 14 and a piece of 13 this morning. Then next week, we're going to pick up with Paul's events in Lystra, his preaching and the effects of his preaching and of the miracle. And then we will conclude the chapter, picking up with verse 21 the following week after that, 21 through 28. And look at not only their return trips, but also what happens when they return to Antioch. But for today, we want to consider these portions, particularly verses 1 through 6, and then also picking up with verse 19 and 20, and also in the context of chapter 13. So let's look at the end of chapter 13, beginning with verse 49. We're told that the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, and the chief men of the city raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. Part of what's happening in these two chapters is the way Luke is telling us the story. The facts that he includes and the facts that he passes over, the things that he spends his time with and the things that he doesn't spend his time with, are designed to help us see the parallel between what's happening with Paul and Barnabas here in Asia Minor and the parallel what happened with Peter and John and the other apostles in Jerusalem. That's part of why we have that miracle that takes place that we look at next week. You might want to read the first part of Acts chapter 3 as you read this portion and notice the parallels. But among those parallels, just to refresh our memory, when Peter and Paul preach in Peter and John, and the other apostles preach in Jerusalem, they are taken several times and imprisoned. They are taken before the Sanhedrin. They're told not to preach in Jesus' name. They are beaten. They are imprisoned. They are facing severe problems because the Sanhedrin is absolutely determined to stamp out once and for all this heresy that was taught by Jesus Christ. And that's another parallel we also should see. To do that, you really need to read Matthew's Gospel, because Matthew's Gospel's target audience are Palestinian Jews who are Christians, who are suffering, and the way it is written, again, not that he's making things up, but he's putting certain facts together and certain things that Jesus says because he wants his original audience, people living in Palestine who are Hebrews and Christians before 70 AD, he wants them to hear that what happened to Jesus is what's happening to them, and Jesus told them that they should expect it. Here we have it again. Let's look briefly at chapter 13. We're told the word of the Lord is spreading, but the result is that the Jews are made jealous, and they stirred up the devout and prominent women. One of the interesting things I've learned in my studies is that frequently Gentile women attach themselves to the synagogues. Not Gentile men, though there were some, but women frequently did that. Maybe because of the high moral standards, maybe because the fact is that Judaism held women as higher than the Gentiles around them did. Maybe both, for whatever purpose. But in this particular case, these prominent women, the wives of Roman officials or city officials, people who may have been the wives of prominent merchants, the Jews stir them up to bring about persecution against Paul and Barnabas. So it's coming from the Jews, but it may actually be at the hands of Gentiles. And they have them expelled from this particular region. The result is that when they are expelled, that Paul and Barnabas kick the dust off their shoes. Now you have to understand that that may not make a big impact on the Gentiles, but those Jews would catch it, because that's what Pharisees did when they passed through Samaria and they would enter Judea. They would kick the dust. They didn't want to be contaminated by the Samaritans. Or if they passed through Gentile regions before they came into the Holy Land, they would kick the dust off. We don't want to bring that polluted dirt into the Holy Land. What Paul and Barnabas have just said by that behavior is that these Jews aren't. Their behavior in rejecting Jesus Christ and in persecuting Paul and Barnabas, who brought the message that the Old Testament prophets prophesied, demonstrates that they have repudiated the God of the Old Testament. They have repudiated the faith of their fathers. They're not Jews. They're not Pharisees. They're Gentiles. They are unbelievers. Filled with joy, however, isn't that strange to read that in that last verse? They've been kicked out of town. They've been sent packing. They kicked the dust off their shoes. And then we're told that they're filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit, because they did have some fruit. And God's purpose is being accomplished. So they move to Iconium. And there they go to the synagogue of the Jews. And there they speak. And a great multitude of the Jews and the Gentiles believed. Please keep that phrase in mind. A great multitude believed, but Verse 2, the unbelieving Jews, second verse, same as the first, stir up the Gentiles and poison their minds against the brethren. Now I have a question for you. That last part of verse 1, of the Jews and of the Greeks who attended the synagogue, what percentage believed? Does the text tell you? All through the early part of Acts, we're told 3,000 Jews convert on the day of Pentecost. Later on, 5,000 men. 3,000 men and women, the first, and then 5,000 men alone. And then we're told of thousands and of multitudes, and that the churches were multiplying. What percentage of Jerusalem converted? What percentage of Judea converted? Of course, we don't have the numbers to know. The text doesn't tell us. But it seems pretty clear with the persecution that takes place that it was not a majority. Great numbers, yes, but not a majority. Great numbers, and yet great numbers and powerful numbers reject the gospel. And not only reject the gospel, but do everything they can to oppose the gospel. The consequence, though, verse 3 is kind of interesting. In the context of these unbelieving Jews stirring up the Gentiles and poisoning their minds, yet we're also told, verse 3, that, in fact, it's interesting, that first word, isn't it? Therefore, because of this, they stayed there a long time. How long is a long time? I don't know. We're not given a date. We do know Paul spends 18 months in Corinth. We do know he spends three years, in Ephesus. How long is a long time? Was it 1 week or two in Thessalonica? I'm trying to remember. He didn't get to spend much time there at all. Get really sent packing quickly there. But he spends some time. And they bear witness to the word of his grace. They're speaking, in fact, look at the way it's phrased, speaking boldly in the Lord who was bearing witness to the word of his grace. Who's bearing witness? It's the Lord. They're speaking boldly his word, and he bears witness, and he grants signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Do you notice that? Who's doing the work? It's not Paul and Barnabas. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And when work is accomplished, it's never the human servants. That don't minimize them, but don't maximize them. It's Christ who works. Christ who works through His Spirit. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part with the Jews, part with the apostles. What percentage? Again, we don't know. This suggests maybe 50-50, maybe 40-40, whatever. By the way, remember Sunday school I mentioned the apostles being pointed out here. It's found twice in this section. And it's the first time that Luke uses the word to refer to those who are not part of the 12. Then a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them. The sentence continues. They became aware of it and they left town. Paul has a career of skipping town. He has to leave Damascus. He has to leave Iconium. He has, where were we last time? I can't even remember the name of the town. He's going to have wonderful experiences coming up in Lystra. Stoning, so much fun. This happens to him. Here is a case where they planned on it, but once again, he's informed. Remember how after he returns to Jerusalem near the end of the book, and there's a plot to kill him, and the Romans have to hustle him out of Jerusalem to keep him safe. There was a plot later on to bring him back, and again, he, in order to preserve his life, he has to appeal to Caesar. Paul is the target of plots throughout his career. He had to keep a quick way to get out of town. They fled to Lystra and Derbe. Now, you might think for a moment that, what a coward. We'll deal with that 2 weeks from now. The cities of Lycaonia. Lycaonia is a plain in Asia Minor. It sounds like the central plains of the United States. By the end of the summer, it's dusty and hot and dry, and in the winter, it's inhospitably cold. Nebraska, right? Dry in the summer and cold in the winter. And there are cities there. There are some streams where they can plant. And they're preaching the gospel. And we're skipping then from verse 8 down through verse 19. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium. Now, I do want to stop and point out one thing. We'll bring this up again tomorrow, next week. There's no mention of a synagogue in this city. That means if there were Jews at all, there weren't enough Jews to have a synagogue. There may not have been any Jews at all because there's no mention of Paul and Barnabas preaching to Jews. But those Jews they left behind in Antioch and those Jews they left behind in Iconium are not about to see Gentiles come to believe in the God of Israel through the Lord Jesus Christ. They persuade the multitudes, and Paul is stoned. Look at the interesting way that it's described here. He's stoned, he's dragged out of the city, and his body's left there. They think he's dead. In other words, they aren't even going to give him a decent burial. They just throw him out like you throw out a dead dog. The way it's written suggests he was severely injured. Some think that there's a miracle that takes place and Paul has his life returned to him. I don't see it in the text. I'm not saying it didn't happen, but the text just suggests that he recovers consciousness and gets up and goes to the city, and the next day he departs to Derbe. And again, we'll deal with Derbe next week. What should we take from this? Acts is presenting to us, and this passage is presenting to us that now out in the field, out in the dispersion, the Jews are doing the same thing that they did in Jerusalem and Judea. Those who are elect to eternal life are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and all the rest are the worst enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we need to remember this in the terms that the New Testament uses, that the Jews, Israel, is the church of the Old Covenant. The church is the new Israel. In other words, the visible church is persecuting the true church, or the majority of the visible church is persecuting the true church. And if you study church history, you're going to see this over and over and over again. The other week on National Public Radio, NETV, there were a bunch of very old rock and rollers from the British invasion, including Peter Noone, who sang Henry VIII. And after the first verse, he did the second verse, same as the first. But he sang it four times, and I'd never heard that before. And how do you put it? The fourth is the worst or something? Well, this song, this pattern of the church visible persecuting the church invisible, the church apostate persecuting the true church, generation after generation through nearly 20 centuries now. And that's why we read Jeremiah. You might remember a few weeks ago we read Jeremiah 28, where based on 27, Jeremiah is persecuted because he tells the truth, because he preaches the gospel. It's not something that starts only with the coming of Jesus Christ. It's the history in humanity of those who have rejected the gospel but claim to hold to it, persecuting those who do. Brothers and sisters, Your worst enemies are those who claim to be your brothers and sisters and aren't. Sometimes are. The greatest opponents J. Gresham Machen had were fellow faculty members at Princeton. I can't remember, maybe Mark can, I didn't take time to look it up, a man named Van Dyke. I think he was he at the Princeton, was he at the university or at the seminary? Don't remember. I can't remember either. I think he was at the seminary. When Machen was filling the pulpit, a stated supply at First Pres, Van Dyke, who had a pew, very famously went elsewhere. Claimed to be a Calvinist, fellow Presbyterian. But because Machen stood for the truth, he very poignantly went elsewhere. Fellow faculty members fought Machen being appointed professor of apologetics. And those who brought charges against him, which resulted in the OPC coming into existence, were again other members of the faculty, other professed evangelical Presbyterians. Now that's our history. The same geographical location at about the same time among the Northern Baptists, the same thing was happening. Because it's not a Presbyterian problem. Esau persecutes Jacob. Ishmael persecutes Isaac. The Jews persecute Paul and Barnabas, who are Jews. The other thing we should notice is there is great success. But great success, at least at this point in time, that point in time, and even our point in time in church history, is not complete. Whether you're premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, or with our dear brother Bob in heaven, panmillennial, the Church of Christ will be victorious, but it's not yet. There is much work to be done. We can think about it this way. By the end of the book of Acts, the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea has had the gospel covering it. And by the end of Paul's life, the western end of the Mediterranean has had the gospel arrive there. Most of the Roman Empire, and from what tradition tells us about some of the other apostles, even into the Persian Empire, even into India, the subcontinent, the gospel has spread. It has spread much farther since. But some of those portions where Paul labored, the gospel's gone. Don't give up hope. There are stories of entire, what's the word for a Muslim worship room? I can't remember. Mosques? Entire mosques, allegedly in Northern Africa, are converting. Is that true? I don't know. I don't live there. But success isn't always as successful as we might think. And defeat isn't always as complete as we might think. Peter is interrupted in a sermon and thrown in jail. Peter is thrown in jail and threatened to be killed just like James was. Paul is stoned and left like a dead dog. That doesn't mean the gospel's defeated. And when there are great victories, that doesn't mean heaven is here. And the end, the eschaton has arrived, and Jesus is going to show up any day now. It's a lot of work. Let's not be depressed by the defeats, and let's not be so ecstatic over the successes that we think we've arrived into the new heavens and new earth. There's much to be done. And yet one of the things Acts' point is even with the opposition of the apostate church, the gospel spreads. We need to keep on keeping on. Because Christ, please notice that portion again, it is Christ who bore witness, and it is Christ who gave the fruit. He's not impotent. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we know our history, some of us do at least, and it's easy to focus on our history and to focus on the church as being tiny and weak and our holy huddles. But that's also to ignore the times when you gave great in-gatherings. Or we might focus on those great in-gatherings and we might look at certain things that are happening and say, see the work of Christ and the return must be near, and yet fail to see how the professing church persecutes the real church. Help us, therefore, to be aware of these facts, but to keep our eyes on Christ. For He is building His church. It is not Paul and Barnabas. It is not any particular minister or ministers today. It is Christ who builds His church. And our prayer is that You would use us as Your tools in accomplishing that purpose. We do not know if whole mosques are converting to Christ. We pray that it would be true. But we also pray that entire congregations of apostate Christians might convert to Christ as well. Achieve that here, we pray. And give us confidence in Him. We ask this of You in His own name. Amen.